We hope you receive a blessing from this message given to us through Pastor Craig Barnes.
Sermon number 8:1-3:6.
I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our church service this morning. Well, we've been talking about Romans chapter 1, and so far we've been managing to go through the first 17 verses of it. And beginning with verse 18, Paul kind of shifts gears just a little bit, and what I would like to talk to you today is about the wrath of God. Remember, we talked when we first started this chapter, that chapter 1 was on the condition of man without God. And just to set things into perspective a little bit, chapter 2 talks about Christians, that we too are sinners as Christians just as much as the man without God is a sinner. Maybe not as much as, but our sin is certainly no less important. So today I want to talk about the wrath of God. What is it? What is the wrath of God? And to whom or to what does God direct his path? Let's look at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, what does it mean to hold the truth? Is that in the same way that you would hold a loved one, like a child on your lap? Or is it the same that you would hold somebody in a football game that might cause you to get a holding penalty? Sometimes holding is good and sometimes it's not so good. Well, let's take a look at this one more time and see if we can get the context of what this word hold is all about. For the wrath of God, that's what we want to talk about, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Well, the Greek word that's translated hold here means to hold back, to detain, to retain, to restrain, or to hinder. I like the word hinder here in this context. So these are people who hinder the truth in unrighteousness. So the wrath of God is revealed a heaven against all men who hinder the truth in unrighteousness. Is that what it says? No, that's not what it says. Let's take another look. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So, it's not the people themselves that God is directing his wrath, but the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now, how many of us have ungodliness and unrighteousness? Or, let me ask the question another way, and we'll get to this when we get to Romans 5. How many of us are ungodly? We are all ungodly. None of us are like God, are we? And so God's wrath is against that ungodliness, even of the Christian. But not against the people themselves. But especially if we're going to hinder the truth. If we're going to push back or restrain the truth in unrighteousness. So that God's wrath is revealed against that ungodliness that holds or hinders the truth. God will get his truth out in spite of us if necessary. He will get his truth out. To repeat, note that it does not say that God's wrath is directed toward people. God's wrath is directed toward ungodliness. His wrath is directed toward the evil things that we do, especially when we hold back, detain, retain, restrain, or hinder his work in our lives and in the lives of others. If we choose to fight against God, he will work with us. He will show us our rebellion, as it says in verse 19 we're coming to, and he will try to draw us back to him, but he will not allow his work to be hindered forever. And if that's the case, what happens to those who are standing in the way and clinging to that sin? We'll talk about that in a little bit. At some point, God will put a stop to our rebellious activities. Turn with me to Romans 2, chapter 1. In fact, you don't even need to turn if you have my Bible. It's right here. Romans 2, verse 1. It says, "Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things." Well, somebody robbed a bank, my bank that I bank at, a few months ago. And that was a terrible thing to do. That was horrible and awful. But can I judge? No, I can't. Because we are all made out of the same stuff. We were all created in Adam. And when Adam sinned, we sinned with him. And we all have now received fallen, sinful human flesh. And all that sin that we read about in the papers or hear about across the fences in our yards and all of those things are in us as well as in those who actually go out and commit those acts. So we can't condemn because it says, "Thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doeth the same things." So we cannot judge others because we are all capable of doing the same things. But what bothers us the most regarding sins we see in other people is that we are the same as they are. And do the same things that they do or would do if the circumstances would allow it to happen. That is what bothers us the most about others. That is why we get so angry and defensive when we see sin in others. God's wrath is directed toward the sin itself and not toward those who condemn it. Only God is skillful enough to apply the knife to the right places and at the right pressure. It is best for us not to judge others, but to let God do his work in us and in those around us. And I find it extremely interesting when I was raising my children that the things that bothered me the most about what they did, if I really sat down and thought about it, I do the same things. And so in a way, they're showing me up because they are now repeating back to me what they might have learned from me. And I would get so upset and angry over those things until I realized, you know what? That's only me I'm seeing. That's only me that I'm seeing. Well, let's look at verse 19. It says here, "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in," or rather to, manifest to them. The Greek goes either way, depending on the context. Let me start again. "Because that which may be known of God is manifested to them, for God hath showed it unto them." Now Moses saw what he's talking about. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Keep your finger on Romans. We'll come back. Hebrews chapter 11. And we'll look at verse 27. Hebrews 11, verse 27. "By faith he forsook Egypt," this is talking about Moses here, "not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." Oh. Moses endured taking risk against the wrath of the king, seeing him who is invisible. Who is that? God. He could see God in his mind's eye. He knew God in his heart. And so he could endure the wrath of the king knowing that God was on his side. And if God is on your side, who can be against you? Moses could see this, and so can we. God is showing us our sin, and if we won't listen to anything else, he will use nature to reveal himself to us. I'll let Paul explain it to us. Verse 20. Back to Romans 1, verse 20. Here it says, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made." Now, what would that be? Creation, nature, right? "Even his one, eternal power, and two, Godhead." Those things are invisible, and we can see those things through faith, "so that they are without excuse." Well, let me read that verse again. "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Man has always been able to see the invisible things of God, even through nature. God's invisible. How can we see him? Well, we can see the evidence of his work in the things of nature. That's what Paul is talking about in this passage. And so we can see the attributes of God's character in the way that he does things in nature. And if we study those things, we will learn about God, if we study them correctly and correctly understand them. I brought with me my book, Wagner on Romans. And if you're going to study the book of Romans, I would highly suggest this book. E.J. Wagner wrote a commentary on the book of Romans. And I'm looking at page 30 and 31. Here he says, "All creation springs from Jesus Christ, who is the power of God. He spoke the worlds into existence from his own being. Therefore, the external power and divinity of God are impressed upon everything that has been made. We cannot open our eyes, we cannot even feel the breeze upon our face without having a clear revelation to us of the power of God." When Paul, upon Mars Hill, rebuked the Athenians for their idolatry, he said that God is not far from every one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. The men to whom he was speaking were heathen, yet it was just as true of them as it is of us. Then he quoted one of their own poets who said, "For we are also his offspring, and placed upon it the stamp of truth, by saying, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device." That's from Acts 17:27 to 29. He goes on, "Every movement of men and every breath is the working of the external power of God. Thus the eternal power and divinity of God are manifest to every man. Not that man is in any sense divine, or that he has any power in himself. Quite the contrary, man is like the grass. Every man at his best state is altogether vanity." Psalm 39:5. "The fact that man is nothing in himself, and even less than nothing and vanity, is evidence of the power of God manifested in him." Turn with me to Psalm chapter 19. Psalm 19. Don't worry, this isn't the long one. Psalm 19. And we'll look at the first four verses. It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." Now, what does that tell you? Just looking at the sky shows you who he is, shows you his character, his glory. "And the firmament showeth his handiwork." That's parallelism, saying the same thing twice in different words. Verse 2, "Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun." So the heavens speak of the glory of God. Now let's go back to the book of Romans, only chapter 10 this time, and look at this verse. chapter 10, verses 11 through 18. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed, for there is no difference between the law, or between the Jew and the Greek, excuse me. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that calleth upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call upon him to whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except that they be sent? And as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went unto all the earth, and their words unto the end of the world. So the gospel has already gone to the whole world. Did you see that? Well, back to this book, Wagner on Romans, page 31. Let's take a look at what Dr. Wagner has to say. Talking about grass. He says, look at the tiny blade of grass. Now, he just told us that we are like grass, and that comes from Isaiah chapter 40, which is a good study, but I'll leave that as a homework assignment. So he says, look at the tiny blade of grass, just pushing its way through the hard ground to the sunlight. It is a very frail thing. Pull it up, and you will see that it is not power to stand alone. Even scrape the soil away from it as it stands on the earth, and it will at once lose its upright position. It depends upon the soil to hold it up, and yet it is pushing its way to the surface through that very hard soil. Dissect it as carefully as you please, and you will find nothing to indicate the possession of power. Rub it between your fingers, and you will see that there is scarcely any substance to it. It is about as frail a thing as there is in nature, and yet it will often remove quite large stones that are in the way of its growth. Whence comes this power? It is not inherent in the grass, but is nothing less than the power of the life of God working according to his word, which in the beginning said, let the earth bring forth grass. We have seen that in every created thing the power of God is manifested, and we also learned from the scripture studied last week that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. God's power is ever the same, for the text before us speaks of his eternal power. The power, therefore, which is manifested in the things which God has made is the same power that works in the hearts of men to save them from sin and death. Therefore, we may be assured that God has constituted every portion of his universe a preacher of the gospel. So then, men may not only know the fact of God's existence from the things which he has made, but they may know his eternal power to save them. The 20th verse of the first chapter of Romans is an expansion of the 16th. It tells us how we may know the power of the gospel. Well, I brought another passage from the book of Desire of Ages. She tells us on page 638, those whom Christ commands in the judgment may have known little of theology. You know, being a theologian isn't going to save you. But they have cherished his promises. Through the influence of the divine spirit, they have been a blessing to those around them. Even among the heathen are those who have cherished the spirit of kindness. Before the words of life had fallen upon their ears, they have befriended the missionaries, even ministering to them at the peril of their own lives. Among the heathen are those who worship God ignorantly, those to whom the light is never brought by human instrumentality, yet they will not perish. Though ignorant of the written law of God, they have heard his voice speaking to them in nature and have done the things that the law required. Their works are evidence that the Holy Spirit has touched their hearts, and they are recognized as the children of God. Did you catch that? Let me back up just a little bit. Though ignorant of the written law of God, they have heard his voice speaking to them in nature, and they have done the things that the law required. Are we paying attention to God's voice today? either in written form or in audible form or in impressions of the Holy Spirit or in the things that we see in nature? Are we paying attention to his voice? Are we listening attentively? That is the question. And it says their works are evidence that the Holy Spirit has touched their hearts and they are recognized as the children of God. That means that their names are written in the book of life and they have been adopted into the family of God. How surprised and gladdened will be the lowly among the nations and among the heathen to hear from the lips of the Savior, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. How glad will the heart of infinite love, how glad will be the heart of infinite love as his followers look up with surprise at the joy and joy at his words of approval. Praise God. Well, let's go to Romans chapter 1 and verse 21. Now in verse 20, he ended that verse by saying they are without excuse. So we'll start with that. They are without excuse because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Well, what is that all about? You know, they knew God. They can see God in nature. Anyone who pays any attention, anyone who has anything in their heart for God will see God's handiwork in nature. And so they knew God. And even because they knew God, they are without excuse. And even though they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Neither were they thankful. And you know what? Faith is a heartfelt appreciation of the price that God paid for our salvation. Is your heart thankful? Do we appreciate what God has done? Well, even the heathen who have never heard the name of God, many of them have appreciated what God has done through what they see in nature. But these people were not thankful, and they became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Well, I brought with me, give us this day our daily good news, and I have volume 2, and I'm going to look at number 173. This is a passage again by Dr. Wagner. Now, I read this earlier, but I'm going to go ahead and read it again because it's been a while. It says here, the first chapter of Romans can be summarized as the condition of man without God and how he gets into that condition. The cause of this condition can be stated as one word, unbelief. Coupled with unbelief is self-exaltation. They lost God because though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts and in their foolish hearts were darkened. Verse 21. We just read that. They attributed everything to themselves. And as self was advanced, faith in God decreased until they were in the darkness of idolatry. Plato, Seneca, and Marcus Aurelius taught what they called moral science. Confucius taught moral precepts, but what they all lacked was to tell men how to do what they taught to be right. Even these men who taught moral science and virtue were themselves practicing the things they condemned and coming far short of doing what they set forth as moral duty. While those teachers tell us what to do but fail to give us power to do it, the religion of Jesus Christ not only makes known what is right, but gives us the ability to perform that which is good. Thus, when Christ is not woven into the teaching, the very effort to teach morals is simply the old pagan science of morals, which is immorality. Moral science, aside from Jesus Christ, is immorality. It is sin. We're reminded of Romans 14, verse 23, where it says, what is not of faith is sin. Well, going on, he says, well, actually, he's quoting Acts 4, 11 and 12. He says, Jesus is the stone which you builders rejected, which has now become the head of the corner. In no one else can salvation be found, for in all the world no other name has been given to men but this, and it is by this name that we must be saved. But then, this is the way Satan is. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28. Talking about Satan here. In verse 17, and this idea of being vain in their own imaginations comes from what's being described here. Ezekiel 28, verse 17, talking to Satan, he says, "Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee." Well, going back to Wagner on Romans, page 33 and 34, let's see what he has to say here. Dr. E.J. Wagner on vain imaginations, he says, "Men became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Gibbon says of the speculations of the ancient philosophers that their reason had often been guided by their imagination, and their imagination had been prompted by their vanity." You know, we talk about impressions of the Holy Spirit. And there are three ways to know whether we're doing the Lord's will. The first is the Scriptures. If we're doing anything that's contrary to what the Scriptures say, we can know we're not doing the Lord's will. The second one is impressions of the Holy Spirit. But the problem with impressions of the Holy Spirit is that many times that we can take our own thoughts and attribute those thoughts as to impressions from God, where they could actually be impressions from the devil or from our own vain hearts. So therefore, the Lord adds a third one, and that's called providential workings. And so we think we know what the Lord wants us to do. We feel like we have impressions of the Holy Spirit. And believe me, in my own experience, I have had both. I have known when God has given me the impressions, and they have been from God. There are times when I have thought that I have had impressions from God, but they really were not. And so I don't assume that anything is an impression from the Spirit of God unless I know it has something to do with the Scriptures and pulling them together. And that happens frequently when I'm doing sermons. But if I'm talking about where I'm going to go or what I'm going to do at any given time during the day, I don't know whether it's an impression of the Holy Spirit unless it's backed up by providential workings. And so I say, "Lord, I don't know if this is from you. I believe it might be. Therefore, if you want this done, then you will please work it out in my life. I'm asking you to please work it out, and that if that's what you want us to do." And so it's backed up by providential workings. And so we have the Scriptures. Any impressions that we get that are not according to these Scriptures, we know are not from God. And then there's the impressions of the Holy Spirit, which we sometimes don't know whether it's the Holy Spirit or our own vain imaginings or even impressions from the devil. But then God backs that up by providential workings. And so we say, okay, let's see if the Lord works it out. And that's how we know we are doing the will of God. All right, back to E.J. Wagner. Back up just a little bit. Gibbon says of the speculations of the ancient philosophers that their reason had often been guided by their imagination, and their imagination had been prompted by their vanity. The course of their fall was the same as that of the angel who became Satan. "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend unto heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." What was the cause of this self-exaltation and fall? "Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness," Ezekiel 28:17. Dependent entirely upon God for all the wisdom and glory that he had, he did not glorify God, but assumed that all his talents sprang from himself, And so as he disconnected himself in his pride from the source of light, he became the prince of darkness. Even thus it was with man. Now, let's back up and look at this phrase right here. He assumed that all his talents sprang from himself. And I would ask the question, if that's the way we're thinking, who are we worshiping? And if we're worshiping ourselves, is that not a form of pantheism? Because now we're making ourselves to be God. How do we know we're doing the Lord's will? By the scriptures, by the impressions of the Holy Spirit backed up by providential workings. Well, now I'll let Paul continue. Let's go back to Romans 1 and verse 22. This is what Paul is telling us. Professing themselves to be wise, they are looking within, right? They became fools. The result of looking within ourselves for wisdom and righteousness is idol worship, sexual immorality, and pantheism. Look, this is what Paul says, verse 23. And changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Now he's describing idol worship. That's one of the three things that I mentioned. Verse 24, he says, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, sexual immorality. And verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now, what's he talking about there? If we're worshipping the creature rather than the Creator, then that's another form of pantheism, isn't it? Everything is God. And the panentheism is that God is in everything. So those two forms of pantheism are things that we need to avoid. The truth is that God created the things of nature. The lie is that nature is God because God exercised his power in their creation and placed his signature upon them as if he put a little of himself in them. That is pantheism. I have written two books. I put my blood, sweat, and tears into them, to borrow a phrase. But the books are not me. They are merely an expression of my understanding of who God is. Nature is the same way. Nature is but one expression of who God is. Pantheism is man's excuse to worship himself rather than God. Therefore, God allows those who hinder his work to demonstrate to the universe the sordid results of self-worship, as Paul explains in verse 26. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust toward one another, men with men working with that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves, a reference to self-worship, that recompense, or in the Greek, reward or payment, of their error which was meet or appropriate. Now this idea of burning. Let's take a look and see what this burning is all about. Ezekiel chapter 28 again. Let's go back there to Ezekiel chapter 28. Only this time let's look at verse 28. And I'm already in trouble. Verse 18. I need to correct my notes here. We have a little typo going on. Ezekiel 28, verse 18. Let's look at what this burning is all about. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities. Talking again to Satan here. By the iniquity of thy traffic, therefore I will bring forth a fire from the midst of thee, It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all men that behold thee. You notice that there's no ever-burning hell. Satan's going to burn up, but he's going to burn from ashes. He's going to burn to ashes. But that's not the important thing that we need to pull from this. What we need to understand is where this fire is coming from. It says, God will bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. You know what? That fire is not germane to the devil. That fire God has placed within each one of us. That fire is the cleansing fire of God if we will allow it to do its work. That fire is that spark of faith that God has placed within every man. And that fire will burn our sin if we let it go. And if we cling to that sin and we won't let it go, then when it comes time for the lake of fire at the end of time, when it's time for God to burn up all sin in the universe, if we're clinging to that sin, we will burn with it. Let that sin go. Let it go. And the reason that Satan burns up is because he won't let it go. That is the cleansing fire of God. That is this idea of burning. Note, regarding verse 27 of Romans 1, and we can go back there if you like. Note that they are receiving in themselves that reward of their error which was appropriate. Please note again that God is not punishing them. God does not punish people. He merely allows them to suffer the consequences of their own decisions. The lake of fire was created for the devil and his angels, not for mankind. If we cling to our sin, that cleansing fire will take us also with our sin. If we let go of our sin now, that cleansing fire will remove that sin, even today, while we remain intact. That sin will get burned up while we remain intact, while we remain fine. So don't wait for God to give God your sin. Don't wait to let him have it. Let him have your sin right now. It is not too late. Well, Paul does not stop here. Verse 28 of Romans 1, we can go back there. He says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, the Greek meaning not becoming or not fit. So God let them suffer the consequences of their reprobate mind and their sin to do those things that are not becoming. Verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection. By the way, there's that word, estorgos, one of the four Greek words for love. Without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. What an epitaph. Let God have control of your thoughts and your desires. And I said that one time when I was teaching class, and I got an objection. God control our thoughts? He will if you let him. He won't if you don't want him to. He's a gentleman. He's not going to take control against your will. But if you will, he will control your thoughts. Your mind is crucified with him. That fallen, sinful human mind is crucified with Christ. that we might have that new mind that dwells within, to dwell within us, that mind of God, who will control our thoughts and beat down and pummel into submission the cravings of the fallen, sinful human flesh. Let God have control. Now is the time. If God has been speaking to your heart about anything he wants to change in your lives, let him have you right now. Let him have those sins he wants to take away, and they will be gone. That is the cleansing process. It is the result of the burning of God's refining fire. Sin cannot exist in his presence. Let him dwell in you. You know, if sin cannot exist in God's presence, and you allow him to dwell in you, what happens to that sin? And if God is in control of your mind, does he sin? No, he does not. So if God's in control, he will not sin in you. And therefore, he will control what you think and what you say and what you do. That is the cleansing process. It is the result of the burning of God's refining fire. Sin cannot exist in his presence. Let him dwell in you. Let him complete his work in you. There is no better time than now to begin that process. Let's stand for the benediction. Our benediction is taken from Romans 8. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Sermon number 8, 1, 3, 6.